Thank you very much. It's a real treat to spend Father's Day at home with all of you. It's been a long time since I've had this privilege, and it's an honor to be given the privilege on a day like this. For a long time, it was my dream that when I grew up, it would be said of me like it was said of Jesus, that if you see me, you see my Father. That was my dream, it was my aspiration, it was what I longed for. And as I've become a man, it's a joy every time people meet me and they say, "You're that guy's son, right? Aren't you related to Pastor Rick?" And it's a real privilege not only to be related to Pastor Rick, but to carry with me the same anointing that God imparted to him. Because that's part of the promise of serving Jesus, that the anointing and the calling, the mantle that he places on one generation is passed from generation to generation to generation. And it's something we carry with us, and our grandkids and our great-great-great-grandkids will carry with them to the extent we're obedient and we pursue his heart. That heart gets redeposited and reinvested for generations to come. And so it's a real privilege to be with all of you. And it's especially fun. I realized this weekend when my father asked me to get that video that I don't think that video has actually been shown at Abounding Grace on a Sunday before. I think this is the first time, even though Abounding Grace inspired 2020 Vision for Schools. Specifically, the relationship between Abounding Grace and this school that you're all worshiping in this Sunday morning. For 10 years, we had a youth center across the street that 80% of our kids came from this school. And for 10 years, we tried to develop a meaningful relationship with this school. And for 10 years, we were unsuccessful at nurturing or maturing that relationship. Until the youth pastor from this house, not me, but my successor, decided to expand his youth ministry by applying for a job to teach math right here in the school that funneled most of the kids into his youth group. And then when he made the jump, the missions director from this house, many of you remember Dorothy Sinabria, another byproduct and leader from among the youth ministry, but at the time she was the missions director in the church, she had been teaching at a school in another borough. And when Jonathan applied for here, there became another vacancy here, and so she applied to transfer. And so within a matter of 2 months, this church that for 10 years had unsuccessfully attempted to develop a relationship with PS 34, we went from being a failed 2020 vision, that didn't even exist then, but we had failed in our attempt to adopt this school. We went from that to within 2 years having the youth pastor and the missions director on the school payroll. The school paid the youth pastor to do youth ministry and the missions director to lead mission. And when that happened, the light bulbs went off for me that why can't we replicate that in every school across the city? And then I realized, wait a second, that's already happening, but we're just not activating it. Why? Because when you look around any congregation on any given Sunday, I'm not going to do this today because we have a different sermon. But if I were to ask you how many of you have a relationship with the school, some of you might not think you do. But if I made my inquiry a little bit more specific and I said, how many of you are students within a school? Well, a number of you are students. How many of you are parents of students within a school? A lot of you are parents of students within schools. How many of you are grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, or otherwise related to kids in school? Well, that qualifies most of us. But beyond that, how many of you are teachers or custodians or paraprofessionals or secretaries or assistant superintendents or deans or vice principals or principals within schools? And all of a sudden, this church that didn't think they had a whole lot of relationship with schools discovers that 80% of you have a direct relationship with the school. If only you'd be activated to function as the salt and light God has already dispersed you to be. Well, my brother Jonathan taught me that lesson when the youth pastor decided I'm going to go into that place and I'm going to engage kids, not by preaching a sermon, but he realized that most of the kids in his youth group, frankly, were struggling with math. And if they're struggling with math in junior high school, they're going to struggle with math in high school. And if they struggle in high school, they're going to struggle in college if they go to college. And if they're still struggling then, they're going to be adults who struggle with math. And adults who struggle with math can't manage their household budget. It becomes very difficult to manage the inflow and the outflow if you struggle with math. And he realized this, and he realized that God calls us to be good stewards. And in order to be good stewards over my resources, I've got to possess some basic skills, like knowing that 2 + 2 = 4. And all the other things that unfold. And so Jonathan inspired me, and Abounding Grace inspired 2020. And I'm happy to report that since that video was shot in 2008, about 200 churches have adopted schools inspired by this church right here. We've got a long way to go. I found out, though, the other day, actually this week, the mayor had a big press conference because this year, New York City set a record for four-year graduation. 65% of New York's public school students graduated on time this year. That's a testimony. But it's also a bit of a double-edged sword, because the other side of that statistic is that about 25% of New York City public school graduates who go on to college need remediation. So we're graduating record numbers, but record numbers of our graduates are still not prepared with the skills they need to succeed at the next level, in either professionally or educationally. So we still have a long way to go. But God cares about this stuff, which is why we should care about it too. Amen? Amen. Well, that's not the sermon. That's just the warm-up. Our message today is a tale of two fathers. I was the youth pastor here, privileged to be the youth pastor here for 10 years. And for 10 years as I was the pastor, I recognized that for every Danny or for every Artie that was here with their families on Sundays, there were 20 more dads just like Danny and Artie, but actually they really weren't like Danny and Artie. They were more like Austin Powers, international men of mystery. We never knew who they were, what they did, right? We didn't know where they were at any given moment. And so they were mysteries to us in the house. But they were very real to their kids, mysterious to the rest of us because they were disconnected, but real to the kids because there was a longing and a desire to be just like their dad. As I preach, I'm going to ask the guys in the sound booth to display on the screen the lyric from the song that we sang that said, "Father, I want to be just like you. Daddy, I want to be just like you." And I just want that to be our meditation on the back, in the background of the sermon, as we dig into the word a little bit this morning, because we're going to look at two fathers that were very contrasting in style. And the first father that we're going to study, I've got to just give a little confession. I like to be upbeat and motivational and hopefully a little inspirational, but the sad reality is that if you study this book with the purpose of finding really great dads who are really outstanding role models, it's almost as difficult as walking the streets of Avenue D looking for really great dads who are really great role models. There aren't a whole lot of great dads to refer to in this book, but there are a few. But the first one that we're going to look at this morning, all of us, We sing about this guy, right? In fact, we refer to him, we've given him a nickname. The nickname that we've given to this first dad is the father of our faith. The father of our faith. The songs that we sing, perhaps the most famous one is a little kid's tune that every kid in Sunday school knows. It's called Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Well, the unfortunate reality is that Father Abraham was a deadbeat for half his sons. Father Abraham abandoned 50% of his biological children and left them unaccounted for, unprovided for, longing for a daddy relationship. And yet, there's a redemptive line in his story, which is why we still refer to him with such admiration. And we aspire, many of us, to be like him. But it's an unshakable part of his story that he abandoned his firstborn son. Let's look at the story of Father Abraham. And it begins for us in Genesis chapter 16. The story of his relationship with his firstborn actually begins with his relationship with his wife. But let's look at it starting in chapter 16 of Genesis, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave girl, a maidservant was a slave girl, long before the people of Israel spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. Father Abraham had a girl who was Egyptian, who was a slave in his house, right? But if you unpack the first verse of chapter 16, you've got to dig deeper to find the backstory. And the backstory is actually in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, you find that Abram and his 75-year-old wife, Sarai, were on a trip through Egypt. There was a famine in their homeland. They were hungry, but Egypt had food. And so they went down to Egypt to get some food. But Abram, the father of our faith, was also supremely cowardly. Because en route to Egypt, he looked at his 75-year-old wife and said, "You're so beautiful, even at 75 years old, that God forbid the king of Egypt happen to see you walking the streets of Cairo. If he sees you, he's going to kill me to take you." I can't even fathom that line of thinking about my wife. I can't even begin to comprehend what kind of a lowlife pictures his wife in that way. That he would preemptively send a message to the king that this woman I'm with is not really my wife, she's my sister. So here we've got this cowardly man named Abram, who by the way is 85. If you do the math, you find... Now, if at 85 you're pimping your wife, chances are it's not the first time, right? There's a character issue in this man, and it's been around for a really long time, because at 85, he decides to pimp his wife to the king of Egypt to prevent himself from this mysterious fear that he was somehow going to be taken out. So here he is, he pimps his wife, and God curses Pharaoh and all of his people. And as Pharaoh is cursed and gets sick and his people get filled with disease, he cries out to his God, and Abram's God shows up and answers. He says, "The reason you've been cursed is because you're sleeping with another man's wife." Who am I sleeping with? Sarai's not his sister. That's his woman. And you've stolen her from him. And so the payback... Pharaoh decides, "I've got to get rid of this family, and in order to get rid of them and ensure they never come back, I'm going to send them out with a bunch of my cattle, a bunch of my sheep, and a bunch of my slaves." One of whom we find out four chapters later was a girl named Hagar. And so he leaves Egypt. The price for his wife, right? The pimp got paid big time because he left Egypt with the sheep and the cows and the women, including this little girl named Hagar. And so we're introduced to Hagar now, and we find out all we know about her is that she's an Egyptian slave to Sarah. Now just imagine the impact of that. She's been uprooted from her family. She's living in a community that culturally is very different than hers. She's had to learn a new language. She's had to adapt to new customs. And she finds herself in this place. And we see what happens as the story unfolds. Verse 2. So Sarah said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." No kidding, you're 77 years old. She was 75 when she acquired this girl. Now she's 77, and if you do the math, you can find that out. "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." The woman who had been pimped by her husband now pimps her slave girl. And she pays it forward. She says, "Hey man, it worked once before, right? We left that place richer than we came. So go right ahead and sleep with Hagar. Let's see if Hagar can be more fruitful for you than I." And as you read this story, talk about like a novella, right? I mean, it's pretty sick plot line here. But look what Abram does. Abraham, that bastion of faith and courage, agreed to what Sarah said. This dirty old man got real happy, right? Sure, I'll take advantage of that. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Wouldn't you? I mean, seriously. You're somebody's slave, but now you've turned into their prostitute too. And you know you're about to conceive a kid that really isn't going to be yours to raise. You're nothing but a surrogate for this woman who really doesn't like you to begin with. So she begins to grow a little bit despising towards her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, now check out Sarah's response. "You're responsible for the wrong I'm now suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now the novella gets real good, right? The drama gets ratcheted up. The wife gets really mad because the mistress is pregnant. Or the one that is, they didn't call it mistress back then, right? That girl is now pregnant. In other words, exactly what I hoped to happen has happened, and I regret the fact that it's happened. And I regret it, and I'm going to blame you for my mix-up. And so she comes and she attacks Abram, but Abram again, this brave soul that he is, says, "Your servant is in your hands." He washes his hands of the problem that he's participated in creating. He says, "You're the one who got us in the mess. You take care of it. Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar. So Sarai mistreats this girl, this teenage girl who's been impregnated because of her issues. She's the one who set her up. Her husband's baby mama gets mistreated. So much so that Hagar flees from her. So Hagar runs. The drama is too much to bear. She's a teenager who's anticipating a child. She knows that this is an unhealthy arrangement. She knows that she's had a horrible life. Somehow, she ended up in this place without her doing. She didn't apply for the position of slave girl. She didn't apply for the position of prostitute. She didn't apply to be placed in this position. It was thrust upon her by circumstances she had no control of. And she's done. She's depressed. She's exhausted. And she runs. To give an illustration how desperate she was, remember, they're a tribal community in the middle of the desert. She didn't run down the street to her sister's house. She ran to the middle of the desert with nothing. She basically is committing a long-term act of suicide. You can't survive in the middle of the desert by yourself in this kind of an environment. And yet that to her is a better fate than staying in Sarah's house. And so there she is. She runs from that space. But watch what happens. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Did you ever feel like God asked you a dumb question? Right? Sarah knows that Hagar knows that God knows who she is and where she's going and where she left. And yet God engages her in a conversation. He wants to hear her story. Her story matters to him. The desperation that she's feeling matters so much that he risked asking an obvious question to empower her voice, to say, "I want you to tell me, because there's something special when you own your story." And Hagar, watch what's going to happen when you own the story that you're living. He says, "Hagar," he asked her the question. She answers, "I'm running away from my mistress," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Is that what you want to hear? In the moment of your desperation? In the moment of your agony? Go back to the source of your oppression? Go back to your captor? Go back to the one who's abusing and mistreating you? And yet he tells her that because he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop and say, "Go subject yourself to persecution just because I'm a sadomasochistic God and I think that's what you deserve." He says, "Go back," and then he continues. The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The very same promise that he gave to Abram when he called Abram to be the father of many nations, he gives to Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl. He says, "Hagar, it's important that you not die because the child you're carrying is a child of promise. And through him, you will be blessed." God knew that there was something about her story that had yet to be redeemed. All she knew was what she was living. All she experienced was the rejection and the persecution and the oppression. And yet she served a God who saw past all of that and said, "I want you to go back because." And the "because" for you is that your kid is a child of blessing. And through him, you will become the mother of many nations. What a promise, right? "I'll so increase your offspring." But it continues. The angel of the Lord also said to her, now he's going to unpack the blessing a little bit. "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery." The Lord has heard your misery. Yeah, you're a baby mama that some guy is being irresponsible towards. Yes, he's writing you off and subjecting you to persecution. Yes, he could care less that you've run into the desert because you were nothing but a headache for him back home. He said, but the Lord has heard your misery. And because he's heard your misery, call your son Ishmael. It was a promise for a woman in her distress that the distress was not going to linger forever. It would be redeemed one day. And then he predicts something. God speaks prophetically about Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Now I have another confession to make. I've been saved a long time. I've been around church people for a long time. And most people read this verse out of its context. They talk about Ishmael's offspring in negative language because God said his kids are all going to be wild donkeys. Well, how many rejected kids who never knew their dad have you ever met who don't live in hostility with the golden children that grew up in daddy's house? He's speaking prophetically about the child who gets kicked to the curb by his dad, who chooses to raise somebody else's kid but not his mama's kid. Of course he's going to live in hostility towards his brothers, because the brothers grew up in daddy's house and I didn't get to grow up there. I didn't live with the safety and the security and the blessing of my daddy, who hugged me and embraced me and called me his own. And so he's speaking prophetically, not just about Ishmael, but about an entire generation, generations of children who, like Ishmael, the child of the father of our faith, would grow up missing the love of Abba, the love of Daddy. But it continues. I love the fact that God's promise persists. He gives her the promise, and then Hagar, I mean, just imagine this pregnant teenager in the middle of the desert, camped out by a spring for as long as there might be some water flowing in this dry place, this barren land, right? She's camped out there. She gets this promise, and then she responds in such a beautiful way. It says in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees past my circumstance. You see past my brokenness. You see past my desperation. You see past my rejection. You see past this place of barrenness that I dwell in. You see past the opposition. And Father, for that I love you and I embrace you. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The dirty old man at 86 gives birth to a child through his wife's slave girl who'd been prostituted to him. And he calls her Ishmael because he's validating the promise that God gave to his mom. The Lord has heard you in your misery. I'm sorry for the miserable life I've created for you, but I'll call my son Ishmael. I'll call him Ishmael because he's your promise. It continues. The story doesn't end there. A couple chapters later is the next chapter in Ishmael's story. We're not going to read the whole thing for time, but we are going to draw out a few verses in this. In Genesis chapter 16, I'm sorry, that's where we just were. In Genesis 17. So now it skips, the story stops. All we know is that Ishmael's been born. But it picks up when Ishmael is 13 years old. How many of you know a 13-year-old? Imagine that 13-year-old boy that you know. All right? Just, you don't have to think very hard. The first images that come to your mind about that 13-year-old boy that you have a relationship with, whatever those are the ones I want you to hold on to as we now are reintroduced to the daddy we know as Abram and his 13-year-old son called Ishmael. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. He reaffirms the promise that he's given before to Abram and also to Hagar, to Ishmael's mom. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." Familiar, right? We've heard this before. "You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will now be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful." And then in verse 7 again, "I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations." We're reading this because this is the promise that gets reaffirmed time and again to Abram that applies to all of his children. Right? And so here we are, and it's happening again, except this chapter's different. Because in this chapter, God tells Abraham how he's going to secure the covenant. And he's going to secure it by getting circumcised as a 99-year-old man. This formerly dirty old man is about to be sanctified, right? Through the shedding of blood, through circumcision. But if you read the chapter, you find that it's like the perfect recipe, Pastor Artie, for the next Powerhouse Men's Meeting. Because he says, not only are you 99-year-old man getting circumcised, but every man in your household, all of your brothers, your sisters, whether they're part of your family or they came in later, whether they're your employees or the children of your employees, they're all getting together at the next Powerhouse Men's Meeting and you're all getting circumcised. If you haven't been circumcised already, and then he says, and by the way, for all you teenagers, why wait to get circumcised, right? You too are going to participate in this wonderful men's fellowship. A fellowship of suffering and the shedding of blood, right? I'm not making this up. If you don't believe me, read the rest of the chapter on your own. But then you find out that Abraham takes it literally. He took dutiful notes. He wrote it all down. He programmed the agenda. He issued all the invitations, but they weren't optional invitations. They were mandatory. If you're going to remain in my household, you're going to join me in this male bonding experience, this rite of passage. You will come and join me in the distinguished act of circumcision. And then it continues. Verse 19. Actually, in the chapter, you find that now God tells him that not only will Ishmael be his child, but Sarah will get the child of promise. And so even though she's about 90, this before the visitors came, and you know the story when the visitors come and Sarah overhears them and laughs, and God says, this time next year you'll have a kid. Before that happened, right here, God prophesies again about the birth of Isaac. But in verse 20, it says, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." He says, don't worry about Ishmael because I've got him too. This blessing that your household is about to participate in applies to Ishmael too. And then he continues, "But my covenant I'll establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." A lot of times we read that and we think that, well, that means God too is kicking Ishmael aside. But he's not. The covenant with Isaac was that it would be his child for whom salvation for the world would come. But it didn't mean Abram's other kids were any less blessed. It just meant that Jesus would flow out of Isaac's line. But Ishmael still had his own promise. Verse 23, "Remember all those 13-year-old boys you know. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money every male in his household and circumcise them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day. For anybody who doubts the blessing is real for Ishmael, Jesus reminds us the covenant was sealed for both of them at the same time. For Abraham and Ishmael and all of their collective kids, sealed in blood on the very same day. There's a promise to Ishmael. Well, what happens? Sure enough, Sarah gets pregnant. She conceives. We're wrapping this up, but it's important not to miss this. Sarah conceives as promised between the time of the circumcision party and the conception. Abraham the coward pimps his wife a second time. A second time. He's still got issues. He's still struggling. But it happens again. There's another famine. They can't go back to Egypt. So they go to this other place. He's fearful that his 90-year-old bride is still a knockout, worthy of his execution. And so they do the same charade again, except this time God spares them. He's not going to let the pimp get paid twice, right? So he spares them by giving the king a dream and saying, don't sleep with that woman, right? But anyway, that's a different sermon for a different day. 21, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, and he said, he did what he had promised, she has a kid. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. Now, I don't know how many years back then it would take for them to wean a child, but let's just say it was 2 years, right? That means that Ishmael is about 15, 16 at the most. Now imagine every 15 or 16-year-old kid that you know. Those kids who, they've grown up in a dysfunctional house, right? Ishmael had about as dysfunctional an upbringing as one could imagine. And yet, this is a 15 or 16-year-old who at least, despite the dysfunction, grew up in mom and dad's house. And so he's there, but he's got some insecurity issues because he knew that his dad never really loved his mama. But now his baby brother is born. And so this 15-year-old does what most 15-year-olds do. He teases his little baby brother. His 2-year-old has been weaned, and his older brother decides to tease him a little bit. I don't know why. Maybe because he was just 15. Maybe it was because he felt threatened by this little kid who was now born to his mom's mistress, right? The slave owner. But for whatever reason, he does what a teenager does. He teases his son. And look at what happened. Verse 9. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Now she goes there, right? It becomes an inheritance fight. They're not even dead yet, and the kids are fighting over the inheritance. Actually, the mamas are fighting over the inheritance. She says, I don't want that boy threatening my kid's inheritance. And because he's your firstborn, he'll be a threat until you get rid of him. And so get rid of that man, that boy, and his mom. Throw them out. And you look down in verse 14. Abraham, the ever faithful, steadfast pillar of courage, does what? Early the next morning, he doesn't even take 24 hours to think about it. He's tired of the drama. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. Can you imagine? He bags her some lunch and gives her a water bottle, takes her to the edge of the village and says, see you later. Better yet, I hope I never see you later. get lost and take my kid with you. He's 15. Maybe 16 at the most. Talk about getting kicked to the curb. It doesn't get more dramatic than that. Abraham personally escorts them to the edge of the desert and says, here, take this flask of water, take this bag of food, and never come back. It's the last child support payment I'm ever going to pay. It's the last bit of provision I'm ever going to come through for my kid. I don't ever want to see you again. Go. You bring too much drama to my household. The father of our faith was a deadbeat in the worst sense of the term. He takes him to the edge and he leaves him there. But Ishmael's story doesn't end with his deadbeat dad. Watch what happens. Hagar went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, like you'd expect anything but the water to be gone after a day in the desert, right? When the water was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Her heart was broken. Her kid's life was over. Her life was over. But it was less about her ending life and more about his ending life, right? She began to cry. But the God who had previously demonstrated himself to her as the one who sees me now becomes the one who heard her. It says in verse 17, God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar, says, remember me, Hagar? Remember the last time you were crying in the desert over this kid and the dysfunctional father that he bore him? Remember that time? He said, I haven't forgotten you or your son. What's the matter, Hagar? He asked another one of those obviously dumb questions. Because he wants to empower her to reclaim that story. He says, what's wrong, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. That promise is unchanging. It didn't end just because Abraham got rid of him, just because he was a headache, just because he was the least of his brothers. In fact, it carried into his time in the desert. He says, don't you remember the promise I gave to you over this kid? Well, in case you've forgotten it, here it is again. I'm going to make this boy into a great nation. Then God did for her what he had previously done once before in verse 19. Then God opened her eyes. He opened her eyes again, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Now verse 20. God was with the boy as he grew up. God the Father never abandoned his son. God the Father doesn't abandon us even when our earthly dads abandon us. On the contrary, he promises to be a father to the fatherless. And here we see a picture of that. God was with him as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him in Egypt. Isn't it incredible that in order for Ishmael to fulfill the promised destiny God had for him, he had to leave the house of faith? He could not live out his destiny inside Abram's house. Not only could he not find a wife in Abram's house, he had to go back to Egypt. He had to go back to his mother's birthplace in order for him to fulfill the promise that God had for him. Ladies and gentlemen, the contrast in this story is between Abraham, the father of our faith, and the father in whose faith Abraham rested his faith. Because that father never abandoned his son. That father was true to Ishmael, even though he had to seemingly go backwards in order to go forwards. He was with him even in that dark place. It's the reality that David sings about in Psalm 68. Psalm 68, he's worshiping God. He says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. He is the father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. He says, God the Father redeems what dads who abandon their kids try to create. God the Father is like that. He pursues the child that's been written off. But it doesn't end in describing God the Father. God the Father describes the rebellious ones who will live in a sun-scorched land in chapter 82 of Psalms. And this is the challenge for you and me. In Psalm 82, he's now describing us and transferring the characteristic of a father to the fatherless on the rest of us. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. This is not David describing God. It's the challenge to the rest of us. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning we sang a song. If you could bring those lyrics back up. We sang a song, Father, I want to be just like you. Daddy, I want to be just like you. Here's my invitation, my appeal to all of you men in this place. Some of you have children who are being raised outside of your house. If you can conceivably get close to those kids anyway, do it. But I recognize that a lot of times when families separate, fathers end up on one side of the country and kids end up on the other side of the country. And it's really difficult, unfortunately, to be a physical, tangible presence in the life of a child who lives outside of your house. I understand that. But open your eyes today, because as you look around this congregation, as you look around the school in whose house you're worshiping this morning, there are a lot of fatherless children. Become for those kids what you can't physically be for your own kid. Because that's what God the Father invites us to be. No, he doesn't just, he instructs us. He commands us. Defend the fatherless. Become like your heavenly Father who fights for them, who speaks up for them, who provides for them, who doesn't abandon them, who lives among them, who grows up with them as they're wandering the desert. Let's become like that daddy. That's the daddy that all of us can be like today. And as we do that, if you've got the kids in your house, don't miss the opportunity. But if they're not in your house, connect with them in a new and fresh way this Father's Day. Seek them out. You might be like Abraham. Maybe you were like Abraham. Well, God redeemed Abraham's story too. None of us would be here if it weren't for the redemptive work that God did in Abraham. God can redeem a story no matter how dysfunctional, no matter how broken, no matter how desperate, no matter how impoverished. God specializes in redeeming those stories. And so for every grown man in this place, I would invite you to become a father to a fatherless child. Whether they're a member of YWAIT or a member of PS34, a student rather at PS34, or maybe it's your nephew who frankly you can't stand because he's a wild donkey. Actually, you've never called him that. You've called him the King James version of that. Can you become a father for that kid? Because that kid needs you. He's looking for a daddy that he can be like. And he needs a tangible, physical, incarnational representation of the Heavenly Father who's investing in his life. My last challenge to you today, Ishmael's kids, they still live. His grandkids, his great-great-grandkids are still walking the earth today. And yes, they're too numerous to count. My heart breaks for Father Abraham, who sits back in heaven and watches his grandkids kill each other every day. And I'm not just talking about the Israeli-Arab conflict. I'm talking about all the Christians who are fighting wars overseas against our Arab cousins. And we're there slaughtering them. And they live in our backyards and we ignore them. Worse, we judge them because they're Arab. And because we're afraid of Arabs, because you know it was Arabs who blew up the Trade Center. And therefore, because there were 20 renegades who bombed New York, we're somehow justified in looking suspiciously at every other person who's Arab, just like those terrorists. They're your cousins too. Even the ones who bombed the buildings were your cousins. Your spiritual, biological cousins. And Father Abraham looks down and his heart breaks because his great-great-great-grandkids still can't get along. They're still fighting over an inheritance. And we've got an opportunity to redeem that story too. I remember growing up in church and we would hear that word Abba Father. And for me, that word Abba was as much a non-factor as Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Tsidkenu. What the heck does Tsidkenu mean, right? Or Jehovah Nisi. If you don't know any of these words, that's all right. That's the point. They're names of God in the Bible that we don't even pay any attention to. And Abba was just like that. It was as relevant to me as Nisi or Jireh or any of the other ones. Until I made friends with a Palestinian family who attends my son's school. And I watched as little three-year-old Sufi would run around the schoolyard calling out to Abba. His daddy was not daddy to him, he was Abba to him. And his Palestinian father was involved in his life. Unlike Abraham, who wrote him off, his Palestinian daddy was very much present and loving and nurturing and engaged. And his Palestinian daddy became, for me, a flesh and blood representation of Abba, my heavenly father, who I call daddy. We live in one of the fastest growing Arabic communities in the world. Specifically, I live in one of the fastest growing Arabic communities in New York City, Bay Ridge, Brooklyn. And the challenge for me isn't just to look for the fatherless kids who look like me, who talk like me, who engage like me, but what about reaching across the cultural religious aisle to my cousins who were written off by our mutual grandfather and say, I want to love you because you're my neighbor. I want to get to know, not to convert you, certainly not to persecute you for moving into my neighborhood, but because we're blood. You've got the same spiritual blood running through your veins. And I don't understand all the differences, because sure, there are theological differences, but fundamentally, you're Abraham's kid just like I'm Abraham's kid. And I've got to figure out how to love you. I've got to figure out how to engage with you in a meaningful way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're still a God who redeems us. I thank you that you're a God who's not disconnected from our pain and suffering, but rather who walks with us in the middle of that pain and suffering. I thank you, God, that you heard Hagar's cry. I thank you that you responded to her misery. I thank you that you walked with her son as he grew in the desert. I thank you that you are faithful to the promise that you made to him while he was still in her womb, even though his daddy could care less and kicked him out of his house. Father, I thank you that you're still in the business of walking next to fatherless kids. I thank you that you're a father who invites us to reflect you in our lifestyles. I thank you that just like you redeemed Hagar's story, just like you redeemed Ishmael's story, there's a lot of girls growing up fathering kids. I mean, growing up as mothers and fathers to their kids. Father, I thank you that you redeemed their story. I thank you that you don't abandon their kids. But Father, you're there, you're timeless, you're ever-present help when in distress. Father, teach us to love like you do. Daddy, we want to reflect you. Jesus, you're the firstborn of many brothers, many sisters. Jesus, help us to be just like you. Just as it was said of you that if people saw you, they saw our Father in heaven, I pray that it would be said of us that when they see us, they see fathers to fatherless children. There are 24 million children who woke up this morning with a dilemma. They don't live with dad. And yet they're reminded that today's the day to celebrate a person they don't live with. Father, help us to embrace those kids. I pray that you would redeem their story. I pray for every man in this house who has a child that circumstances have kept apart. Father, help them to re-engage anew in the relationship. Thank you for those who've never abandoned their responsibility. But Father, I pray that they would become for other children what they may not physically be able to be for their own. And God, as you do that, I pray that they would see the God who sees their kids, the God who hears their kids cry, the God who's never left their kids' side, that God would become real and relevant and redemptive this Father's Day. In Jesus' name, Pastor Artie. Amen.
Praise God. Come on, let's give it up for Jeremy Del Rio. You are truly a blessing, brother. You are truly a blessing. Thank you so much for that charge. How many were blessed by Jeremy this morning? You know, we don't get to hear him speak too often. And although he travels around imparting into other people's lives around this world, and we truly felt in our heart, you know, when someone comes to feed us, someone comes to empower us and encourages us, we just want to say thank you. And for your time that you've put out, your hard work, your study, you educated us so much. You know, I'm looking at things from a whole different perspective today, Jeremy. I mean, I'm always concerned about my own sons and my daughter, my own family, but there's a lot more, man. There is a lot more. Even those who don't have a son or a daughter, you have a role to fulfill as adults, as men in this community, you know, to impart into somebody. But I'm going to ask you to do something bold and out of love, if we could just take up a love offering for our brother Jeremy and just bless him. And this is not something we announced before. It's just the way we are. Abounding Grace, as you know, for those who have been serving along our sides for many years, we're just a giving church. We give whatever we can, whatever the Lord puts in your heart. But I'm going to ask you to do the very best you can. And I guess we'll sing this song as we get ready to collect. If you need an envelope, please raise your hand. And the ushers will kindly bring one to you. And then we're going to do something else. We're going to ask all the fathers to come up to the front because we want to pray with you. And perhaps a prayer from the father of this house, Pastor Rick Del Rio, to just, you know, pray over the men in this house. They will be better men and step up to the plate. Is that all right, men? Praise God. Praise God. Stop bringing your offerings up to the front.